Well, in this week's lesson, of course, we begin by reading the words that Jesus instructed John to write to these first four of the seven churches. And you'll remember at the end of last week's lesson, we were given kind of this word picture of the all-powerful, exalted Jesus who is walking among the churches. And of course, the churches, it's the seven churches symbolizing the church in every age and all over the world. And he's, you might say, monitoring their light-giving capability. And now comes his written appraisal or evaluation and his instructions to each one of those churches. And so I've divided the lesson into the four divisions dealing with each church. The first is Jesus commends and critiques the Ephesian church. And that'll be chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. Our second division is Jesus commends and encourages the Smyrna church. And that'll be verses 8 through 11. And then thirdly, Jesus commends, critiques, and warns the Pergamon church. And that's verses 12 through 17. And then finally, Jesus commends, critiques, and warns the Thyatira church, which is 18 through 29. I'm going to spend a lot of time on the Ephesian church, mainly because there's some of these passages that are repeated over and over in each one of the churches. And so we'll deal with them in the first one. So if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to chapter 2, Revelation, verse 2. And he begins with Ephesus, Jesus does, and he commends them for their toil, their patience, endurance. And then he says, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. So he commends them for really figuring out who the false apostles are here, who the false teachers are. In other words, those that are not teaching God's word. So how do we do that today? Well, we saw one of the answers right here in our lesson, Acts chapter 17, verse 11, where Luke says, now those Jews, it means the Bereans, us, huh, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. That would be the folks in the next room over. They received the word with all eagerness. That's Paul's teaching, of course, of the word, and then examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. The Bereans looked to Paul, and then they looked at what the Old Testament said in the verses that Paul cited, and they determined that he was indeed correctly teaching according to the Bible. A second key verse that I always like to remember on how we test what someone says is in 1 John chapter 4, verse 6. John, writing there on behalf of the apostles, puts it this way. He says, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. So what John is saying there is that we can test the Spirit, you might say. In other words, when people claim to be speaking for the Holy Spirit, we can test that by listening to what the apostles say and putting what they say up alongside what the apostles say, which, of course, is now our New Testament, comparing what they say to the Bible. And Jesus here is saying, then, to the Ephesians that they have correctly ferreted out false teachers, and he commends them for that. You know, when you think about it, doesn't that sound, you know, very unloving, you might say, by today's standards? You know, that we would actually critique somebody, criticize what they say. But what we see is that God actually defines Christian love to include ferreting out false teachers. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But the world, you know, is now teaching that love is never disagreeing with anything. Avoiding conflict at all cost. You know, God wants us to avoid unnecessary conflict. He teaches us that very clearly in Titus, in chapter 3, verses 10 to 11. So when someone tells you what God thinks, believes, says, or does, will you do what he describes that a noble person does? Will you check it out against the written word? That's the noble thing to do. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. It's not being disruptive. It's not being unnecessarily decisive. One caveat, you know, the noble thing, of course, is for us to do our study and decide, you know, not to simply criticize a speaker or demand that he or she do the study for us. The Bereans were doing their study. And so my first principle is God describes those who test what people say by studying God's word themselves as noble. God describes those who test what people say by studying God's word themselves as noble. That's a noble thing to do. So are you one who studies God's word to make sure that what speakers like myself say are telling you God's truth? Do you test it against the word? Noble people do that. Now Jesus also commends the Ephesians in verse 6 for actually hating something. Hating the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, he says. No one knows for sure really what the Nicolaitans were teaching, but they derived their name from Nicholas. He was one of the deacons that was appointed to distribute food back in Acts chapter 6. And they don't know if this was some, if he was heretical or if someone took his views and distorted them. But they're mentioned again in the instructions to the Pergamon church. And commentators there do believe that it was probably a teaching that condoned sins, sexual sins in particular. Does that kind of sound familiar? You know, it's helpful to actually read that Jesus hates the works of the Nicolaitans. And he commends the Ephesians for hating such works as well in verse 6. Again, you know, as bondservants of Jesus, we are called to hate sin and teachings that encourage it. Jesus is intolerant. He's intolerant of both false teaching and sinful behavior. He loves his servants so much that he does not want us to be led astray so that we compromise our light and we lose our rewards. You know, I think about this. I think Pastor touched on this last week. Satan is doing, I think, such a great job of imitating Christian love today by political correctness. You know, the world, I think particularly the education system last few years, teaches that, you know, not tolerating everything, including sinful behavior, is bullying. You know, Satan is using that tactic to paint Christians and Christ as and his followers as bullies if we are intolerant of anything, even sin. So please don't fall for the world's definition of love. Jesus' definition of love requires that we be intolerant of false teaching and sin, but this is important, sin among believers. See, God knows what great damage sin is and what it does to his servants. Again, it harms the servants and it destroys our ability to let our light shine. But this is really important, I think. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:9 about how we handle sin. And he says this, he says, I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all, meaning the people of this world who are immoral. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. And he goes on, and he's telling us there that we can and should continue to associate with sexually immoral non-believers. Tolerate their sin, if you will. Not hate them. But he goes on and he says this. He says, we are not to have fellowship, however, with, quote, anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral, greedy, and idolater, slanderer, drunkard, or swindler. Quite a list of sins. And then Paul finishes by saying, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not the judge of those inside? See, Jesus was commending the Ephesians here for their refusal to condone the sin of the people who were in their own church, who were among their own body, who were into the sins of the Nicolaitans. Isn't that convicting? You know, we are to judge each other when we claim to be servants, brothers and sisters, but not judge non-believers. You know, we do just the opposite, I think, don't we? I think this is really important, especially like now in the current gay rights movement and how we handle that. I think we also need to learn, you know, how to biblically judge sin in each other and how we are to handle the judgment of others on our sin. And we're going to touch on that in a moment in more detail. The one thing that Jesus says that he has against the Ephesian church is in chapter 2, verse 4. It says they have lost their first love. What does that mean? Well, I think you remember Jesus' teaching about the greatest commandment. You know, Matthew 23:37, Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And then he said the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. The point is that the primary motive for our service of Jesus should always be out of love for Jesus. You know, we as bondservants, we serve Jesus because we know what he did for us. Out of appreciation. Dying on the cross. We serve out of appreciation. The Ephesian church had begun with great fervor, but now 30 years had gone by. A second generation had grown up, and likely they had begun to take for granted what Jesus had done for them and was doing for them. It's like the pastor, I think, talked about this morning. You know, the further we get in our Christian walk, we can forget what we were like and what we're really being saved from. You know, Jesus, and the Bible teaches that there's really, you might say, two antidotes, I think, for losing our love for Jesus. And the first is to focus on our own sinfulness, like that, and then what God has done for us. You know, when God saw Israel falling in love with other gods, he would send prophets, and he did this over and over, to remind Israel what God had done for them. And he would come along, he would tell them that he brought them up out of Egypt. He brought them into the land of milk and honey. You know, he gave them victories over their enemies and so on. He would again remind them what he had done for them. And he would talk to them about their sinfulness again. And so my second principle is, losing love for God comes from losing appreciation for what he's done for us. Losing love for God comes from losing appreciation for what he has done for us. You know, when we forget how sinful we really are by nature, we're on the road to losing our first love. Because then we're going to devalue what Jesus has done and is doing for us even yet on a daily basis to free us from sin. And if we start seeing ourselves as, you might say, better than others because of our so-called walk with the Lord, we're moving in the direction of losing our love for Jesus and for others. So do you spend time criticizing the sins of others but really not seeing your own? Do we do that? You know, I hear a lot, I hear people criticize the sin, say, of homosexuality. Well, they might, and at the same time, be living in a marriage that's really not biblically condoned. It's sexual immorality itself. You know, that's one of the big arguments the gay community has against the church. There's so many people that are living in biblically unsanctified marriages criticizing homosexuality. Or maybe lust, one of the sexual sins of lust. And yet we criticize homosexuality. All believers in all churches are at risk of taking for granted what Jesus did for us. I think of communion. I think communion on a regular basis is given to us by Jesus to help us remember what he did for us and who we are as sinners. So our love does not grow cold. I think that's why God commands that be done on a regular basis. So will you use it that way? Help you remember what Jesus did. Well, Jesus commands the Ephesians to repent in verse 5. Of course, repentance is stop, where we stop going in a sinful direction, like they were, and we turn around. Failing to love God before everything else is sin. We all need to repent of the things that Jesus brings to our attention through his word, like here. One final thought on the Ephesian church. Jesus says to it in verse 7, and to all other churches, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I think this is important. See, in context, Jesus clearly means here, you know, let the reader process and take to heart what John has just written at Jesus' direction here in the Bible. And Jesus refers to the words in the Bible as, quote, what the Spirit says to the churches, right? Think about what that means. That means that when you read the Bible, the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. When you read the Bible, the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. And that's my third principle. Think about that. You know, Jesus said in John 16 that the Spirit would, quote, he would convict the world of guilt in regard to righteousness and judgment. He calls the Spirit of truth there. See, the Holy Spirit uses the words of the Bible, the truth, as his tool to convict the world of sin. He also uses it to cause us to be born again. You know, 1 Peter 1:23 says we are born again of the living, enduring Word of God. In other words, Jesus defines the words of the Bible as spirit. Even says that in John 6. It means that we are being spiritual, you might say, when we take in God's word, process it, and believe it enough to act on it. It means we don't need to look elsewhere for truth. Indeed, Jesus' primary warning, the one constant theme among all of these churches that's given to all the churches, is that they not look outside the scriptures for truth. But as believers, apply what is in the Bible. Let's talk about the Smyrna church. Smyrna is the only church in this week's lesson that Jesus does not correct. He offers only encouragement. Do you notice that? If it says in verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander to those who say that you are Jews and are not a synagogue, but are a synagogue of Satan. Sorry about the way I read that. Let me read that. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. You know, see, the commentators, they point out that the city of Smyrna was known as an extremely loyal city to the Roman Empire. And they had a major temple there that was dedicated to the worship of the emperor. Now, the bondservants of Jesus then, of course, they were violating the law by refusing to sacrifice to the Roman emperor. As a result, their possessions had likely been confiscated, and they would ultimately face execution. It was a capital crime. Jesus refers to their worldly poverty, but then says, you are rich. Well, how were they rich? Well, remember last week's lesson? We talked about Ephesians 1. And it defines the riches that people have who are, quote, in Christ, end quote, like we talked about last week. And this is what it says there in verse 7. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. So that's what it's talking about. Other great blessings are mentioned there in Ephesians 1 that we inherit when we are in Christ. So the Smyrnans were in Christ. If you don't know how it is that we get that status of being in Christ, please do go back. You know, listen to the lecture from last week. It's online at TrinityBereans.org. And we talk about Ephesians 1:13, which tells us how we can be in Christ. Okay? So my fourth principle then is people in Christ will often be in worldly poverty, but are eternally wealthy. People who are in Christ will be often in worldly poverty, but eternally wealthy. I think keeping this truth in mind is one of Jesus' ways of encouraging us to remain faithful in our belief in the gospel, especially when it may require us to actually give up even our mortal lives here on this earth. It makes it so that as we go through, you know, worldly death, at least we can know that it's simply a door that opens to our eternal wealth, you know, our eternal riches. Heavy emphasis on eternal there. You know, we're giving up these temporal trinkets, but we're going to have eternal riches. So will you allow God's promises in his word to encourage you to be faithful? When it means maybe losing your job because you're testifying for Jesus, or giving up some money that you would keep if you lied, or gaining some money that you might be able to get by deception? Will you allow God's word to prepare you to withstand all kinds of persecution, every kind? All right, now let's talk about Pergamum, verses 12 through 17. This, of course, is my favorite one because this is where Galen was from. Galen was the second most significant physician in the world next to Hippocrates. I don't know why I brought that up, but I did. It reminded me, I was going to get into the fact, you know, that the name is changed at the end of here. You know, and I personally thought about that a lot, that that's one of the promises at the end. I'm not going to get into that, but maybe I won't be Galen in heaven. Pergamon, was a church that contained many solid believers, and it was located in a city that was the home of a number of pagan temples, any one of which could be the reason that Jesus refers to it as the city where Satan's throne is in verse 12. But one of them in particular seemed a little more plausible to me than the rest. It was one that was dedicated to a pagan god who was depicted as a snake. It had non-poisonous snakes that just crawled around all of the time inside this big temple. And people would lay on the ground hoping that one of those snakes would touch up against them and that would be their spiritual healing and their physical healing. It was also a major center of emperor worship. And one of the church members had already been executed for remaining faithful to Jesus. We see that. And Jesus commends the believers there for holding fast, but then warns them for coming discipline for what? Tolerating false doctrine and false teachings again in verses 14 and 15. Some of the people would participate in the pagan festivals dedicated to the false gods. They'd eat the things that were sacrificed to idols. And then they'd also come and worship at the Pergamon church. You know, and they were doing both. Jesus knew that the majority of those in the church were faithful, but they were tolerating groups who were compromising with the world. Isn't that convicting? They were worshiping Jesus, but they were also worshiping, you might say, idols, right? And it was this failure to exercise church discipline that was what Jesus was calling them to account for. You know, that seems so harsh, doesn't it, by our standards today? But you think about it, see, church discipline, it's such a difficult thing for us as believers to carry out because we know that it can easily destroy relationships with friends, family. So it's very difficult. So why is it that Jesus is so committed to it? You know, I thought about that quite a bit this week, but I think, you know, if we step back and you remember what we saw last week, I think it helps us to understand the logic. You know, we saw this vision of Jesus walking among these churches, which are the lights that are described in last week's lesson, and how we as individuals in those churches are the individual lights, and we're commanded to let our light shine, according to Matthew 5:16. And we also saw how Jesus uses the word light as a metaphor for two things. One is our distribution of the word itself, but then secondly, our lives lived in accordance with it. Our conduct, you might say. It's both of those things. So it's both what we say and what we do. If we profess to be Christians, we have to walk in obedience to God's word, or our testimony about Jesus from God's word is severely compromised. It's like we talked about with that whole homosexual thing. You know, if we're living in sexual sin ourselves, our word on that is compromised. We therefore need to be called to account at times to help us keep our light bright. You know, most of our church assemblies today, I think, are failing in this area, and they admit it. And it may be that we, as members of the church, have kind of adopted the world's definition of love, that we should tolerate everything, especially sin among our brothers and sisters in the church, where in fact that's the sin that we shouldn't tolerate. Again, God's definition of love for our brothers and sisters includes gently rebuking each other for our sin and, if needed, separation from those who claim to be believers. But then live in open sin like Paul commands back in 1 Corinthians 5. So my principle is this. Jesus wants his servants to biblically correct each other as necessary to keep theirs and their church's lights bright. Jesus wants his servants to biblically correct each other as necessary to keep theirs and their church's lights bright. I think as necessary is a key. You know, we want to be as gentle as possible. And we always want to use encouragement, honest encouragement first, just like Jesus did here with every one of these churches. But are you willing, first off, to accept correction? You know, and then will you be alert to ways that you can encourage others, but also be willing to actually help correct them and to correct one another? Before closing, let's just talk about Thyatira. Thyatira, Jesus commends his bondservants in Thyatira for love and faith and service and patient endurance. Thyatira was a little bit different than the other cities in one respect. It was a city of guilds. In other words, it was like labor unions. And the problem they had there was every one of the labor unions had their own god. And in order to have a job and hold a job, the Christians had to worship the god of the labor union, or they'd lose their job. And many had already lost their jobs. And they had persevered in their faith in spite of that. And unlike the Ephesians, the majority continued to hold their love for Jesus. They held that strongly, and they served him faithfully. Faith here is that Greek word that we talked about actually last week, or maybe the week before. It's pistis, which means this fidelity kind of a thing, where, you know, we actually act on our belief. But the church's big sin here was, again, tolerating false doctrine. And possibly, in part, tolerating a woman pastor. In 1 Timothy 2:12, Paul said, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And it goes on from there. Of course, that's extremely controversial today, but it is a possible partial interpretation. But without question, the church was being criticized for the toleration of another false teacher. Was this teaching common at the teaching that she was engaged in? Apparently, was common at that time that God only cares about our spirits and he doesn't care about the flesh. That was what they were teaching. And Jesus is saying this is a severely false doctrine, and Jesus would judge the lady, we don't know her name, Jezebel is a symbolic name that was taken from the Old Testament of an evil woman, 2 Kings 9, we just don't know her name. But Jesus would discipline her followers with possible death. He'd judge her and discipline the followers. You know, Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 18, verses 6 to 10, that we're better off dead than leading Jesus' little children, meaning his spiritual children, to stumble. That's why our lights must not only be biblically accurate, but also our conduct be consistent with our biblical teaching, so that we don't lead people to sin by emulating us in our sin. And so my final principle is this: Jesus will judge false teachers and discipline believers who tolerate them or lead others to sin. He will judge false teachers and discipline believers who tolerate them or lead others to sin. When I say judge false teachers, I'm talking about unsaved false teachers. He'll discipline saved false teachers more so than others. So he gave the lady time to repent, but she was too hardened by her sin. So let me ask you, do you have conduct that is leading someone else to sin around you? And will you give that up so that Jesus doesn't, quote, have to throw you into great tribulation, end quote, to quote Jesus here, or even put you to an early death? He says it's better that we be dead than we do that. Can Jesus commend you for faithful service out of love for him right now? The promise that Jesus gives to the folks here who conquer, meaning, I think, everyone who's truly born again, according to 1 John 5:4, is that they will reign with Jesus when he rules on this earth. Many people think that's during the thousand-year reign, the millennial kingdom, that he'll institute when he returns, and we're going to talk about that later. But I just want to wrap up here a little bit. You know, Jesus is constantly monitoring. You can see that in these four churches. He is constantly monitoring what we as individuals and as churches do with his words, the Bible. He criticized three of the four churches for tolerating false, non-biblical teaching. And then he described the teaching of the Jews at that fourth church, Smyrna, as slanderous. Jesus really, really, really cares what we teach in our churches, where it comes from. It's only by believing God's word in the Bible that we can be saved from damnation. And it's only by distributing and living according to God's word that we can be lights to the world to help other people be saved. Why is it such a big deal that Jesus and his appraisal of the church? Think about this, because Jesus, like the pastor talked about this morning, he died to save people from their sins and damnation. If we compromise God's word, if we fail to teach it, or we teach it in error, or we compromise our lifestyle and live worldly lives, our lights are dimmed, and we're essentially wasting Jesus' death. people don't get the benefit of Jesus' death. So the lesson shows how Jesus demands that we be open to both giving and receiving correction to and from other believers, so that our individual lights, and you might say the collective light of the church, is bright and clear to a dark world. So will you allow, even invite other believers to correct you biblically? Will you also see that, you know, true biblical love actually demands that we have the courage to gently rebuke each other, again, when necessary? And I think the key is this. You know, when we rebuke or we correct someone, I think we need to make certain that our motive is pure in this sense, that it is only to help them have their light shine more brightly. Where we look at them, we say, you know, you're compromising your walk here a little bit. And we're doing it only so they can have a light that shines more brightly. And not for some selfish, sinful reason, or maybe with a vindictive attitude, that kind of a thing. See, that's what Jesus did here. You know, and that's what he demonstrates with the four churches. And that's true biblical love. Heavenly Father, help us to see through this message how you define love, Lord, and how it is important that we be corrected, Lord, that we be able to be bright lights for you, and that we be correct in our doctrine, and that we make sure that we're hearing truth from the podium, and that we judge what we hear from the podium, Lord. Help us to be Bereans in that respect, Lord. But help us above all, Lord, help us to be people that are correctable. And Lord, please give us the courage to correct when absolutely necessary. In Jesus' name, amen.